Good morning. It's a pleasure to be with you. We want to just thank you so much, IPC, for how you supported us on the mission field for 10 years, faithfully, with your prayer and financial support. We want to thank you for the hospitality you've extended to us while we've been with you the last 4 days. Now, in each of my addresses these last 4 days, I'm trying to get you to read the Bible differently, to see that from all the Bible, from all its passages, the Bible proclaims that Jesus is a Savior of all people. So let me ask you, why are you here this morning? Why do you read your Bible? Perhaps you're here because you're having a difficult time. Perhaps your marriage is in a troubled place, or your family is in a troubled place. And wives, you've brought your husbands here, so perhaps they'd hear the preacher say something that would help him. Or perhaps husbands, you've brought your wives here so that the preacher would say something that might be of use to her. If you're parents, I'm sure you're here because Christianity is a great way to domesticate your children. And so you're hoping that you'll hear principles and give insights in how to live your lives in such a way that you would live that full and contented life that the Scriptures promise us about. But let me warn you that when you come to the Bible as a self-help book to improve your life, its happiness and success, you have the potential of doing great harm to yourself. Now, it is true that if you believe the central message of this word, that it will transform your life in every way. But when you read the Bible looking for your own personal happiness, you are simply living a self-centered life in a religious way. You are living for yourself and not Him. And you could be here this morning in absolute rebellion against God, looking for principles to live your life around. But really all you're doing is asking the Lord to serve you and not you to serve Him. The end result is a religiosity without Christ's righteousness, a spirituality that is best carnal, that is the product of your own efforts and not the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. Now you might be asking, who would ever do that? Well, isn't that what the Pharisees did? Isn't that how they lived their lives? And the Lord was hardest on them. Now, it's not exactly your fault that you read the Bible this way, because in many churches, not in this one, the Bible is taught as a book of principles for improving your life. You'll hear sermons like 5 principles for a better marriage, 6 ways to raise spiritually healthy children, 7 lessons for financial success, 4 lessons on leadership from the life of David. Now, the Bible does contain many principles, but this is not the central purpose of the Bible. And so if you're here this morning, for that reason, I have some very bad news for you. The Bible is not about you. The good news is it tells us a far more wonderful story, that Jesus is a Savior of all peoples. Now, this morning, I want us to learn to read the Bible differently, to give it a whole new perspective, a whole new way of understanding this book. Now, if you want to be able to understand this perspective, if you want to see the Bible from a new light, what is that perspective from which it should be read? And I would suggest to you that that perspective is a missiological perspective. We are to read the Bible from a missiological perspective. And you're probably thinking, well, of course, John, you'd say that. You're a missionary. And you're simply reading into the Bible what you want to get out of the Bible. But of all the ways you should interpret the Bible, the very last is reading into it what you want to get out of it. No, the missiological approach to understanding the Scripture is not my approach. It's not just the approach of IPC. It's not just the approach of my denomination or the Reformers. But this approach, this missiological approach, comes from the Scriptures themselves, which is the great principle of interpreting all of Scripture, and that is this: the Bible interprets itself. Scripture interprets Scripture, and we understand that central purpose of the Bible from the Bible itself. And you say, okay, John, where is it in the Bible that these things are taught? And they're taught to us by our Lord Jesus Christ in the text that we read this morning together, Luke 24, verses 36 to 48. Now, in this passage, Jesus has just risen from the dead. He has appeared to his disciples. They're scared to death. They don't know who this is. He shows them his wounds. He asks him for something to eat, and then he says, let me clear up the confusion you have. Let me explain to you what is happening. And this is what he says in verse 44. Everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their eyes to understand Scripture. He said to them, Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sin should be preached in all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Now, one way to understand this text, some people would suggest that Jesus simply proof text his way through the Bible, showing how that he fulfilled the many prophecies, many of those prophecies you know. And so his talk might have gone something like this: I am the one who has prophesied in Genesis chapter 3 who would be bruised, whose heels would be bruised by Satan, but I would crush his head. I am the one in Micah 5 who has prophesied to be born in Bethlehem. I am the one who is the promise born of a virgin in Isaiah chapter 7. I am the one from the lion of the tribe of Judah as prophesied in Genesis 49. I am the king to sit on David's throne in Isaiah chapter 9. And you knew, of course, that I would be rejected. You have that great suffering servant psalm, suffering servant passage in Isaiah chapter 53. You would have read in Micah chapter 4 about how I was to be preceded by Elijah. You would have known that I would be called the Son of the Most High at my coronation in Psalm chapter 2. And you would know that I'm the priest after the order of Melchizedek in Psalm 110. You would know that I'd be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver from Zechariah chapter 11. That my hands and feet would be pierced, that I would be suffer a horrible death of crucifixion from Psalm 22. And you know from Psalm 34 that the soldiers would not break my bones, but they would pierce me in the side. And in Psalm 16, you would know that I was to be raised from the dead. Now, the problem with this approach to understanding what Jesus is teaching his disciples here is it just makes Jesus pop up occasionally in Scripture. He just shows up here and then here, then here, then here. But I would suggest to you this is not what Jesus is teaching at all. He is not one little point that pops up occasionally in the Scriptures, but he is the warp and the woof of Scripture. He is taught in Scriptures from every passage, from every text, from every verse, and that is how we should read it. You say, where does it say that? Well, look again at your passage in verse 45. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. He gave them a new insight into what this entire book was all about. When Christ was teaching his disciples, he just not taught them that he was fulfilled a few prophecies. No, he changed the way they read their entire Scriptures. He taught them that the Scriptures have one central point, that every passage, all of them, speak of his person and his work. You see, the Bible does contain many books, but it's one book. The Bible does contain many stories, but it's one story. Yes, it tells us about Abraham and Noah and Adam and Joseph and Moses and Joshua, the judges, Saul and David, but all of these stories point to the one great story about Jesus Christ. There are prophets, priests, and kings found in this book, but these stories show us how those prophets, priests, and kings did not live up to the promised great prophet, priest, and king, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The Old Testament is a story about God's people who in Exodus chapter 4, God calls my son. But the story of Israel is the story of God's one true son, his seed, who was the covenant-keeping child of Abraham who Israel never was. The entire sacrificial system points us to one Savior, one Lord. Jesus says in the Old Testament that the law is prophetic. In Matthew 5, verse 18, he says, not one jot or tittle shall pass away till all has been fulfilled. And all of these laws, all 613 of them, point us to Jesus Christ. It shows us that we need a righteousness that is not our own, an alien righteousness that comes from Christ. It teaches us that we need the Lamb of God to save us from the world of sin that dwells in our hearts. But notice that Jesus does not stop there. He doesn't say that that's the end of the story. No, he continues in verse 44. He says that from the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, everything must be fulfilled. This is the division of the Old Testament by the Jews. They broke it up into the law, the prophets, and the writings. And Jesus is saying that in every one of these sections, all of these sections speak about me. No, it isn't a few prophecies that reveal who our great Savior is and what his purpose is. It's the entire message of the Bible. It's not Isaiah chapter 53 that simply declares to us who our suffering servant is. It's Isaiah chapters 1 through 66. It's not just one psalm like Psalm 22 that makes it clear that our Savior would die and rise again and rule. It is every psalm, because Jesus is both the singer and the one sung about in all of these psalms. Proverbs is not just a book of human wisdom that points us to how we are to live our lives. No, it reveals to us God's logos through which he created the world. Paul tells us that it is in Christ that all the treasures and wisdom of God are found. Ecclesiastes is not just a book about the vanity of life. It points us to a Savior who makes life worth living. The Song of Solomon isn't simply a book of romantic love between a husband and wife. It points us to a grand and glorious vision of a divine Savior who marries his church and brings us safely home. You see, all of Scripture points us to Jesus Christ. Listen to what Martin Luther said. The function of all interpretation is to find Christ. Christ is the heart of the Bible. Calvin wrote, Christ is the end and soul of the law. Whoever then desires to make great proficiency in Scripture ought always to keep this in mind. Ed Clowney said, he who preaches the word must preach Christ. The great truth and purpose of the Bible then is to point us to Jesus Christ. This approach to Scripture is called the Christological principle of interpretation, and that is that in every passage we are to look to what that passage is teaching us about our need of a Savior, the revelation of who that Savior is, and the work that he will do for us. You have not preached Christ until you have not, preached a Christian message from anywhere in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, if you have not led us to the cross and to Christ and show us that Christ is the Savior of all peoples. That's how Christ taught us to read the Scriptures in Luke 24, 44, and 45. But Jesus did not end there. He kept going. He went on to say that everywhere that the Scripture teaches about me, it also teaches about God's missions to reach the world. Turn with me to verse 47 in Luke 24. Listen to what he says. He continues here. He doesn't stop like we stopped when we read the Scripture. It says, and repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Not only is Christ to be taught from all of Scripture, but the application of that message is that in everywhere in Scripture, we are called to take this message to the world. The entire Bible then is missiological and must be read from that viewpoint. Now you might be saying, if that is true, how come the Jews did not understand that? How come they missed that message? And I'll tell you, they did understand it. And Jesus condemned them for it. He said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. You cross the lands and seas, and you do your most to make one convert. And when you do, you make him twice the son of the devil as you yourself are. They understood this message because in every one of the synagogues that Paul went around the Mediterranean world, what did he find? He found around the Jewish population there was a large group of Gentile God-fearers who'd been told about this message by the Jews in that city. Jesus teaches us that not only his life, ministry, death, and resurrection were taught in all of Scripture, but also that all of Scripture teaches that we were to bring this message to the world. You know what this means? That the Great Commission is not an add-on to the end of the gospel. Jesus, before he ascended into heaven, didn't think, now there was something I needed to tell these people. What was it? Let me think. Oh, yes, go and preach the gospel to all nations. You see, this is the teaching of the entire Bible, in every passage, in every book, in every message, so that you can't confine the Great Commission to five proof texts in the New Testament. It's not just Matthew 28, we're called to go and make disciples, or Mark 15 to make disciples of all creatures, or Luke 24 to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth, or John 20:21, as the Father sent me, so send I you, or Acts 1:8, you are witnesses of these things, go and make disciples of all nations. No, missions is taught in every place, all throughout the Scripture. Missions is a simple application of everything that is taught in Scripture, and that Jesus taught throughout his entire ministry. This means that we must read our Bibles from a missiological perspective, because this is how our Lord Jesus Christ taught us to read our Bibles. So it should be enough for me to simply say that and send you all home and say, go and do likewise. But there is someone else in the Bible who taught this very same thing. The second greatest missionary in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, taught this very same thing, because you see in his great treatise, his missiological treatise, the book of Romans — some people think of Romans as a systematic theology, it is not. It is a missiological treatise. It's much like the reports you've been hearing from our missionaries. He tells you why he's doing what he's doing. He asks you to join him and participate in what he is doing. Now, where does he do that? Well, turn with me to Romans chapter 15. In Romans chapter 15, verse 24, he says, I write this book hoping to see you in passing as I go to Spain, that I may be helped by you on my journey. You see, Paul is just asking this church to join him with their prayers, with their financial report, by sending resources with him and their people to take this gospel to the ends of the earth. So why was it that Paul was so compelled to be a missionary? Why was it that he was driven to do that? You might say, well, it's because when God appeared to him, the vision he gave Ananias was, I will show him what great things he must suffer. He is my minister to the Gentiles. But even though that was part of the reason, the real reason that Paul was so committed to missions is because of all of God's apostles, it was only the Apostle Paul who had a formal theological and biblical education. He studied at the feet of Gamaliel. He was a Bible scholar. And it was his knowledge of the Bible that drove him out into missions. I would suggest to you that the only thing that changed in Paul's life before Christ and after Christ was the message he took out, because he was an evangelist. Before of Phariseeism, afterwards of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, what was the authority upon which he called on the church to join him in taking the gospel to Spain? Was it the vision that he had? I mean, you might be interested in that. Tell us about your vision. No. The authority that he shares with the Roman church is the word of God itself. Look with me again at chapter 15, verses 9. He said, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Verse 10, and again I say, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Verse 11, and again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and let the people extol him. Verse 12, and again Isaiah said, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. Now, Paul quotes from four passages in the Bible. But these are not four haphazard verses that he says, well, let me just throw out these four. These four verses come from the three parts of the Jewish division of the Old Testament. And what does that tell us? It tells us that Paul is systematically and intentionally letting them know that from every part of the Bible, it's always been God's plan that the gospel is to be taken to all people, because Jesus is the Savior of all peoples. So let me show you how this might work. How should we approach the Bible and begin to read it differently? Well, isn't it interesting how the Bible ends and begins? It begins with the creation of the heavens and the earth. It ends with the creation of the new heavens and new earth. Now, you would think that a book that begins with the heavens and earth and ends with the heavens and earth would be about the whole world in its message, and it is. But you might say, yeah, but doesn't God really turn his back on the world when he calls Abraham? Doesn't he really forget about everybody else and he's just concerned about the Jews? No. Look at what Genesis chapter 12 says. God promises Abraham to give him a land and a name, and that he will be a blessing to all the families of the earth. God's plan has not changed, simply his methodology. He called the people to himself, he blessed those people, and he sends them out to be a blessing in all the earth. And I'd suggest to you that's God's same plan today for you, and that's how you should be reading your Bible. Also, the land that God gave Abraham. Why did he give him Canaan? If I were Abraham, I'd say, you know, God, what about Hawaii? mean, Hawaii is a great place. You don't have all those armies marching through here, dragging you off into captivity. Take us there. No, God gave Israel a little piece of land between an ocean and a desert because all the nations of the world were going to be marching through there. And the reason God put his people there is because he wanted the nations of the world to know that there is a God who will provide a Savior for all peoples. The temple of it in itself and its whole religious system showed Israel that they were to expect foreigners to be part of their community. Israel was not a blood-related community. Israel was a covenant community. What this meant is that anyone could become a part of the nation of Israel by simply embracing the covenant that God has made with them. And God had taught them to expect foreigners to come into their lands and to become part of their communities. There are many laws in the Torah that tell the nation of Israel how they are to receive, treat, and care for foreigners. He tells them that aliens will live among you and that they should have all the rights and privileges that you have, that you're to love them and treat them as native-borns, that they have the privilege of the Sabbath rest and the privilege of participating in all the feast of Israel. We also see you really got a shout up here, don't you? Can you hear me? Terry says if you don't speak loud, you can't. The temple itself was a continual reminder that God was calling nations to himself. You know that there were four courts in the temple. The first is the Holy of Holies. The second is the court of the priests. The third is the court of the men. The next is the court of the women. And the last is the court of the Gentiles. Do you know how large the court of the Gentiles was in Herod's temple? 13 acres. Do you know how many people you can squeeze in the 13 acres? Now, I wouldn't want to be in the middle of this crowd, but you can put 300,000 people in the court of the Gentiles. What was God saying with he had them build this huge court? He's telling them that one day the nations will come and worship here, and you should expect that. But Israel did not think that that promise would ever come true, so they said, you know, we've got all this space. Let's fill it with money changers and people who will have animals that can be offered with sacrifice to make it easy for the people who are coming here. And let's use this court as a pass-through from one side of town to the other. It's a good shortcut. But what did Jesus say? Why have you taken my Father's house, a house of prayer for all nation, and turned it into a den for commerce? No, the temple itself was a reminder, a continual reminder that God was to all the people would come and worship God in his holy temple. Now, most important of all, Terry, you'll love this point. The Psalms, the hymn book of God's people, what did it continually teach them? To call the nations to worship with them when they gathered. Did you know that there are over 175 universal references in the Psalms calling the nations to worship or to respond or to fear? To clap their hands? Why? Because God wanted to continually teach his people through the presence of the temple, through the regular singing of the Psalter, that the nations would come, that he would send a Savior who would be a Savior for all people. Now, what's amazing is that there's over 175 references, universal references in the Psalm, but there's only 150 Psalms. So, you should be asking, perhaps, God, I should have brought somebody with me this morning because that's what I've been singing about all my life in these Psalms. Let me give you a few examples. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Psalm 100, when I was a boy, I used to think I talked about rocks. After all, Jesus does say if the children don't cry out, the rocks are going to cry out. But it's talking about people. It's people who are to serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with joyful singing. You see, Psalm 100 is a missionary psalm that declares that Jesus is the Savior of all people. Psalm 96, Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation day by day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deed among all peoples. Now the verb in verse 3, declare, translated into Septuagint, into the Greek language, is the word euangelizo. It's the English word that we get gospel from, that, and we could translate verse 3 as evangelize the nations. You see, the Psalms, through their continual singing, God was reminding the people that he was calling the nations to himself. And what is the great prophetic vision of all the prophets? When I grew up in a Presbyterian church, dispensationalism was rampant. We just assumed that you understood the Bible in a dispensational way. We had Hal Lindsey preach it. You're not a Presbyterian church. So I believe the great event in the Old Testament was the Battle of Armageddon, when God would destroy the nations. But the great vision of God is not the destruction of the nations, but the salvation of God's people. Listen to what he says in Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6 and 7. On the mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich foods, a feast of well-aged wine, a rich food full of marrow, of aged wine, well refined. He will swallow up this mountain. He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that he cast over all peoples, the veil that he spread over all nations. The great vision of the prophets, the nations would come. Or Isaiah 19, verse 23 and following. In those days there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will go to Egypt, and Egypt will go to Assyria. And what will they be doing? Look at verse 24. In that day, Israel will be a third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth. The enemies of Israel now become blessings. Why? Because they've become spiritual sons and daughters of Abraham and worship the true and living God through the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And we see that vision being fulfilled as Muslim peoples from all over the world are coming to Jesus Christ. And notice what that they will be worshiping God. And because the whole world is worshiping God, one temple with 13 acres is not enough. There has to be now three temples. One in Assyria in the east, one in the west in Egypt, and one in Israel in the middle. So that all the peoples might come and worship God. And why is that? Because the prophet promises that one day the earth will be filled with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. Do you see what the central message of the scriptures is? Its central purpose is to point us to Christ, and its simple application is to thrust us out into missions. That having received him and his grace, we are to take this message to every part of the world and every corner of our world. This is the central purpose of the scriptures. It is to call us to Christ and then to send us out to be missionaries for Christ. Because this is the central message of the scriptures, it should be the central purpose of your life. Because this is the central purpose of the scriptures, it should be the central purpose of this church. Our lives, in every way, must reflect by our actions, our deeds, by the way we spend our time, our money, our talents, and efforts to serve this God by taking this message to the ends of the earth. You cannot say you are aligned with the purposes of God if you are reading this book as a book about you. That's why I said it so deadly to read this book as a self-help book, particularly when you understand God's greater purpose. You see, I began this message by warning you to be careful not to make the Bible a self-help book, not to make it a book of principles in which you can maybe get a little improvement in your life. But what have we found? We found that when you understand the central purpose of God in his word, that you now understand the purpose for your marriage. It's not just simply for you to be happy, but for you to together be committed to use your marriage as a means to transmit Christ's message to the ends of the earth. You see, when you understand the central message of the Bible, we understand there's a reason for those principles, for establishing a good Christian home, for being a Christian father, a Christian mother, and being Christian children. Because your home is to be a light to all the peoples of the earth. We are to become living examples of everything that the gospel proclaims. And that is to prove that the central message of the Bible is missiological and it is the central purpose of our lives. Now, do you know what happens when you align your life with the purposes of God? You then find the joy, the fulfillment, the happiness, and contentment that is promised in the Bible. Even though all your outward circumstances may not reflect any of those things, now you know the purpose for which you were created. It's not your happiness, it's God's glory. But when you discover God's glory, you find your joy in Him. Now, you might have come here this morning thinking, well, I guess it's that time of year when we're reminded about missions. It must be important because we set one Sunday aside for it. But I hope what you've seen this morning is that missions isn't a message for one Sunday a year. It's a message of every Sunday. And it's a message of every day of your life because it is a central message and application of the Scriptures. The truth is, this book is only good news when you realize it's not about you, but it points us to Jesus, the Savior of all people. Amen.